Good morning. It's very, very good to be here with you all again, once again. I'd like to open services by reading the 31st chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 31. This is related to my theme this morning, but this by itself has some really good points that I want us to think about. Let me just read this to you, okay? Isaiah chapter 31. It says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay," which means to depend, "and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity." And he says, "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen or helped shall fall down, and they shall all fail together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it. And passing over, he will preserve it. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem." Now, I want you to think about this chapter, and later on I want you to read it again afresh, but let me explain to you the background and what's going on. This is written in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, about 700 and, well, a little over 700 years B.C., okay? So in 722, the Assyrians came into the land as a foreign power, and they captured and carried away many captive in the land of Israel to the north. That was in 722 by the name of a king of Assyria by the name of Tilgath-Pilesar. He's in the Bible, okay? This is about 20 years later, so this is like 701, 702, something like that. The descendant to him, a king by the name of Sennacherib, is now coming to do the same thing in Judah. He's going through the southern tribe, he's conquering towns, he's killing and enslaving people, and now his army, if it's not already present, it's just about to surround Jerusalem, which is the place where God has put his name. It's in that context that these words are being given. There are many kings of Israel and kings of Judah who would not look to the Lord for deliverance. They would try to make alliances. They would try to make alliances with Egypt. They would try to make alliances with Syria. You remember we talked about King Ahaz, evil King Ahaz, who was a king of Judah, and he was also in the days of Isaiah earlier on. And remember, he said, "I'll give you a sign. Ask anything that you want." And King Ahaz said, "I'm not going to tempt the Lord. I don't want a sign." And the reason was because Ahaz was facing a problem of having the Syrians and the nation of Israel come against him. And he didn't want the Lord to help him. He said, "I've already got this figured out. I'm going to go to the Assyrians, Assyria, that's a different country. It's to the east. I'm going to go to them. I've already made a deal with them that they'll come in. I'm going to give them a bunch of gold and silver out of the temple, and they're going to come in and wipe out those other two nations for me. Okay. Well, now here we are many decades later, and here's the Assyrians. Okay. They're coming up against the Lord, and there are certain people there going, you know what we need to do? We need to go and make a deal with the Egyptians. We can get them to come in and fight for us. How much do you hear today in modern United States of America that we're going to trust in the U.S. military? They'll keep us safe. You know, it's not God will preserve us. Not God will help us, but our technology will save us. Our military will save us. I'm not denigrating our military, but it's not worth anything unless the God of heaven is behind it. You understand that? So look at verse 1 again. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and depend on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Guys, this was written 2,700 years ago, but it's still just as true to us today as it was then. And I'm not just talking about we as a nation. I'm talking about we as individuals, we as families, we as a church, we as people. There's a lot of weird stuff going on in the world right now. I don't need to be here to tell you that. You didn't come here to hear about that. You came here to escape some of that for a time. I get it. But it troubles all of us. Where are we going to find our help? We're going to find our help in Congress. We're going to find our help if we'll just elect a certain guy or a certain party. You think that that's going to help? Do you realize that a lot of God's people are thinking yes? You see, they're looking to Egypt for help. They're saying, well, we've just got to do this. We've just got to get active. We've just got to get out there and do this and that and the other thing. And we can save ourselves. Ouch. There's the problem. Woe unto them. These are God's people who look to themselves and their own ability to solve their own problems, to get themselves out of the mess, to deal with what's coming on their own by their own strength or their own cunning or their own ability. Woe unto them, and seek not the Lord. See, the Lord is stronger than the United States military. Just like in these days, the Lord was stronger than the Assyrian army. Do you remember the story? Remember how that ended? The Assyrians encamped around Jerusalem, and you know, Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, cried out to the Lord. He says, Lord, you got to save us. We can't do it. You know, we don't have any horsemen. We don't have any chariots. We don't have any way to defend ourselves. There's no way we can be saved. But for your name's sake, for your glory, because you promised that you would look down upon us. We turn from our sins. We repent. Help us. And God sent this same prophet, Isaiah, to go to the king and says, don't be afraid. He says, not a single arrow is going to be fired against the city. Okay? There were 185,000 soldiers surrounding Jerusalem. 185,000. That's a modern army. I mean, you know, that's huge by today's standards. You know, I mean, we would, you know, I mean, if there was a major battle that took place today, it would have 100,000, 200,000 troops. I mean, that's the scale of it. You know what happened? God sent an angel, and in one night, all of them were killed. Only a handful were left. And history attests to this. They think some weird plague came up. It wasn't some weird plague. It was the judgment of God. God came in and destroyed that army. And that same man who was so proud, standing against God, that Sennacherib, he ran home in fear. And it took a few years, but he was himself killed by his own sons. He was murdered. He was assassinated. He came to nothing. So here's this boastful man who is one of the greatest powerful men in the world who's walking around standing against, defiantly against God, and God's people are afraid to death. Well, it's certainly okay to be concerned. But where do we turn for help? We turn to God. And notice that's what he says. He says, repent and turn to the God of heaven against whom the children of Israel have not just rebelled, but deeply revolted. You know, these people, I mean, how many lessons did they have to learn before they would finally start trusting God? The answer is they never learned. Okay. Well, what about us? These things were written for our knowledge and our learning and our admonition. We're supposed to think about that. That God loves us. God loves you. God loves you. He loves all of us, and he will keep us. And The world wants us to be afraid. They want us to submit without a fight. They want us to surrender. They want us to be depressed. They want us to give up. There's no reason to. But there is something that you should do. God will allow this wickedness to kind of wake you up, wake me up, and realize that I really haven't been trusting in God like I should have. And that's the point of this lesson. That's why I wanted you to hear this, you know, as the first part of our year. I want you to think about Isaiah 31 from time to time. I want you to go back and read it and see what is it that God is saying. God has this. This wasn't even hard. All he had to do was send one of his angels. He's got, how many millions of angels does he have? Okay, I mean, you know, he took care of it. He took care of an impossible situation easily. He has promised to keep you. He has promised to guide you. He has promised to bless you. He's promised to feed you. He's promised to take care of you. And that doesn't mean we're not going to go through sorrow. Doesn't mean we're not going to go through pain. Doesn't mean we're not going to go through times of distress and trial. Okay. What makes you so special that makes you think that you're not, you know, you're going to go through that? Everybody in the Bible did. But the point is what are we learning? Why are we here? That's the question I asked last week. Why do we do this? Why does God ask us to come to church? Why are we here today at this moment? Obviously, we're here to worship God, but there's something else. I mean, what is the core of it? We're trying to honor and glorify and connect with, once again, our Redeemer. Okay? That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to feel His presence and His power and His peace and encourage one another so we can continue to walk in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom that's been given to us. That's why we're here. And if, you know, as far as I'm concerned, if there's eight of us here, 28, 208, I don't care. But what I do care desperately about is that God's people know that this is a place where we can come. And we do need to encourage our friends, especially those who are kind of, you know, they're the ones who are looking to the Egypt right now, you know, for help. We need to encourage them to come. Just come. Just come and see and be with us. That's all we're asking. Just take an hour out of your day, of your week, and come worship with us. Turn with me, if you would, to the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew. The 8th chapter of the book of Matthew. I've got some things that I'd like to share with you today to think about. Before we read, this is the story of the faithful centurion. We're going to go to Luke chapter 7 also. But I want to say, just as a sort of a framework for you, so you know where I'm going, I want to talk about what should we be trying to focus on if we're faithful believers in Jesus Christ during 2021, going into this coming year. What are the areas of our lives that we ought to be focusing on? What's important? Now, I've asked the question, why are we here, and this and that and the other thing. We're trying to walk in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you four things that we're going to focus on and point out throughout the sermon that I want you to be thinking about. There are four main areas in a person's life that when they get old and they look back on their life, these are going to be the things that they were glad that they spent time on. Can I say it that way? That's another way of saying it. Okay? There are four of them. These are faith, family, vocation, and community. Okay? Faith, family, vocation, and community. Now, when I say faith, I'm talking about your religious life, your spiritual life, your walk with Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves your church as well, but it's also your personal journey, your time that you spend in prayer, meditation, reading the scriptures, talking with friends, that kind of stuff. Your faith. Okay. And that ought to be obviously central to your life. I can't imagine a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ getting on his deathbed and said, "Man, I wish I hadn't wasted all those hours going to church." Can you imagine? I wish I hadn't spent all that time reading the Bible. I just can't imagine that. I can imagine an unbeliever believing that, but I mean, I can't imagine someone who was truly redeemed of God, touched by the Spirit of God, to ever and think about that. Now, you know, you're hopefully a long ways. Hope all of you guys are a long ways away from that, but think about it. We can all think of things that we've regretted. Huh, believe me. Don't think about them too much. God has forgiven you. You need to move on. But you're never going to regret anything that you did for the Lord. You're never going to regret anything. Isn't that kind of cool? Every conversation that you have with God, every moment that you spent reading scripture, every time you felt a blessing of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about Him. Man, guys, that's an investment. I mean, that's good stuff. You're never going to regret that. You might say, okay, I regret that I doubted His virgin birth for a time. Well, I'm not talking about that. Okay. I'm just saying you're not going to regret investing in your faith. Family's the same thing. This is a broad category, but obviously your mom and your dad when you're younger, and of course even when you're older, as long as they're around, your relationship with your spouse, obviously, if you're married, that ought to be the key relationship that you have in your life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you, that's what the Bible intends us to do. Your children, your grandchildren, and even those who, you know, I'm not just talking about blood here. You know, we all have adopted people that are like a friend, like a part of your family. You're never gonna regret having spent time with them. Now, they may have driven you crazy. Okay. They may have, you know, you may think, oh my goodness, you know, every time I'm around my sister, she blows up. Still gonna love her though, right? Okay. There are family members in the Bible that didn't get along well. You know, there was a time when Abraham and Lot, his nephew, they kind of needed to separate a little bit. But when Lot needed him, where was Abraham? I mean, he came and rescued him. I mean, that's what I'm talking about. You will never regret investing in your family. You know, you won't. You'll never lay awake on your beds and you're saying, I wish I had spent more time at the office and come home, you know, when I did to have dinner with my family. You know, I really regret the fact that I took my son fishing, you know, when he was 8. You know what I mean? That kind of stuff. Okay. So that's family. Vocation. Vocation is one of those terms. The reason I'm using it is it is a Bible term. It's using your talents. Let's face it, we all have spiritual gifts. We all have talents. It means earning a living for those of you who are working currently and hope to be working someday. Okay. Or those who are retired. Okay. Or those who are homemakers who still work as hard as anybody else. Earning a living as men, especially, it's incumbent upon us, as you know, Tim, to work. And there's a great deal of joy and satisfaction that comes from that. I mean, it just does. That's the way God set it up. You got to use your talents as best you can. You ought to do that. And if you like to paint, then you ought to paint. You know, these are things that are using the gifts that God has given. God put you in this world for a reason. Whatever you've been set to do, do it well. That's what I mean by vocation. You will regret putting too much emphasis on it, but you should always strive to do your best and figure out what it is that God has called you to do, and then just do it. And that's what I mean by vocation. And then finally, community. Obviously, the church is a big part of that. It's just, who are you with? Who are your friends? Who, you know, this church obviously is a big part of that. But I mean, you could be a member of the local Kiwanis Club. I don't care. As long as they're not worshiping Satan in the dark, I don't mind. You can do that, okay? Your neighborhood association, your friends. You're a part of a bowling league. Great, okay? That's important. You're not going to ever be on your deathbed going, man, I wish I hadn't spent all those years with all my friends in my biking club. You know, we ride motorcycles once a month. Or, you know, you're never going to regret that if you've done it correctly. These are all things, of course, that are countenanced by the Lord. These are the things, though, that God has called us to do to be in His kingdom. Okay? Now, I know I spent a lot of time explaining that, but I want to give you an example. Actually, I want to give you several of how this principle applies. The people in the Bible that are commended, the people in the Bible that are what we would call righteous, the people in the Bible that apparently nobody's sinless, but the people who did well, the people whose lives are given to us as an example, they all, to the extent that they could, they did well in these areas. Okay, and I can't prove every single person did in every single situation. But this framework of why we're here is illustrated in so many different ways. And the first person I want to talk about is this centurion, who's a Roman, that Jesus encounters. Because we are talking about Jesus, okay? And this is a really cool story. So, apologize for the length of the intro there. I think it was rather necessary to frame it. But now let's go to Matthew chapter 8 and read the story. I'm going to read down through about verse, let me read down through verse 13. So it says, no, I'm going to start at verse 5. That'll shorten it. Let's start at verse 5. Okay. Verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, which is the city up on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Peter was from. Capernaum was kind of their home base. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him or begging him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Excuse me. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now, the verses I want to focus on are verses 11 and 12. So kind of make a mental note and remind me to get back to that. But before we talk about what we just read, I want you to hold your place here. And I'd like to ask you to turn over to Luke chapter 7. Okay, so kind of put something here in Matthew chapter 8, because we're coming back. But I do want to flip you over to Luke chapter 7, which is another account of the same event. Okay, but there's a difference of detail. There's a few additional details that I want to work into this study. There's some things in Matthew that don't appear in Luke, and there's some things in Luke that don't appear in Matthew. The way you resolve that is you read both of them and you synthesize them together so you get the picture of what's going on. So, Luke chapter 7, same story. I'm going to read it to you again, but notice the differences. Now, when the Lord Jesus had ended all of his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. There we are, just like in Matthew 8, 5. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. There's a little bit more information that we didn't have before. And when he, that is the centurion, heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy of whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter into my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. That's the same as before, isn't it? And it says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Okay, so let's flip back to Matthew, but let's keep in mind the things that we just read. When Matthew says that the centurion sent word to Jesus, if you read Matthew, it might look like there's this conversation that's taking place directly between Jesus and the centurion. And that's not as important a point, except Luke says that is, in essence, true, but it was being mediated by certain people. And I want you to see the state of the centurion's heart. Now, I think everybody knows what a centurion is, but let me explain to you. A centurion, a Roman centurion, was basically a man who was in charge of roughly 100 people. He was like a company commander, okay, in modern military parlance, okay? I don't know what rank that would be. He might be a colonel or something like that. But he's a high-level official. And in these days, it's not nearly as blurred. In our modern society, we have the military, but we also have like the police and the sheriffs, you know, and other levels. But there, that didn't really exist here. The Romans who occupied and owned the territory, basically, they were the one in charge. They basically had soldiers, and those soldiers behaved like policemen. They kept the peace, but they also, they were like riot, you know, policemen. I mean, you know, it was kind of, you didn't like being around them because they were mean and you know, they looked down on everybody, and there was, you know, it was a bad deal. But here he is, he's evidently in charge of all of the Romans, or at least a sector of this occupied city, and yet he's a good man. He's a very kind man. He's a very God-fearing man. He's a lot like another centurion we're going to read about in Acts chapter 10 by the name of Cornelius of the Italian band, another centurion, okay? So here's a man, he's got a lot of power, he's got a lot of authority. He could be using it to shake down the local Jews and get a lot of money for himself. He could go in there and do that, but he's not doing it. In fact, he is very loving toward the Jewish people. He's built them a synagogue. He didn't do that to get favor. He did that because God has touched his heart. And so he's a very fair man. He's a very good man. He's a very good officer in this corps. All right. His men love him, respect him. He's obviously a very brave man. All of those things are there. All of the, you know, the things that would come with a centurion is here. But he's also a man who deeply cares about his people. And he's got this servant. You know, you would think, well, who cares? He's a dude that works for him, you know. But this servant is very dear to him. You know, he's his aide-de-camp. He's his right-hand guy. And he's almost about to die. And this man is very, very concerned about him. And he's heard of Jesus. He's heard that Jesus is able to heal. And he doesn't feel himself worthy, even though he's the general of all. He could walk into anybody's house, and they couldn't stop him. He could walk into the local head of the synagogue. He could walk in there. And they could walk into the temple. They agreed not to do it just because they wouldn't riot it. But he had the authority to just walk up and send a delegation. He could have sent soldiers to actually have Jesus come, compel him, you know. But he didn't do that. He didn't do any of that. He didn't even come himself. He sent the elders of the local synagogue. He sent the Jewish, not just Jewish people, but he sent the leaders. And he said, would you please ask him to come and heal my servant. Not come heal me. You know, don't come and see what you can do, but come heal him. And notice in Matthew it says, Jesus says, I will. I'll come. I won't just come and see what I can do. I will heal him. Now, here's another interesting thing that's really quick, and I'll try not to make this too long because I do have a point. But if you read in John chapter 4, there was a nobleman's son who came. There was a nobleman who came to Jesus, and he said, Come to my house and heal my servant, okay? And you've got to be there to do it. And remember, the man, Jesus said, he's going to be healed. And he healed him without coming. You know, he turned about. But he was demanding that he come. This man was begging him. He beseeched him, please come. You see, there's a difference there. We can read back in 2 Kings chapter 5, where there was, in the days of Elisha the prophet, I'm going back in time, but there was another soldier of equivalent rank. His name was Naaman the Syrian. Do you remember him? Naaman the leper. He came and demanded to be healed. And he had to be kind of humbled a little bit, right? I mean, the prophet said, well, go dip yourself 7 times in the River Jordan and you'll be clean. And he says, you know, what? I was expecting a big show. I was expecting a big thing. He says, well, isn't it better just to do? And, you know, he was humbled. This man didn't need to be humbled. Do you see that? That's my point. He's a strong, worthy man, but he correctly recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ, and he's not even willing to come and be an offense to him. He's not even willing to be in his presence because he recognizes he's unworthy. So he sends these elders to come and beg, and Jesus immediately says, yeah, I'll come. Isn't that cool? if you ask him in that kind of spirit, don't you think Jesus is going to help you? Now, he's going to fix the problem. He wants to fix it. But we can come to the Lord Jesus. We can ask others to come. That's one of the reasons we come to church. I need you to pray for me. I need to tell you, you know, hey, I need you to pray for me. I need you to go to the Lord and ask him to come help me. You know what he's going to do? He's going to help. That's where you're feeling better. Okay? And that's how this works. But notice something else to get point forward in the story. Notice that it occurs to the man after he sends the elders and asks them, please go ask him to come. And they entreated him. Says, you know, this man's worthy. You really should come to him. Yes, I know he's a Gentile, but he loves our people. He's kind to us. His soldiers don't turn over they don't treat us badly. We know we're safe with these guys, even though we're from different nations and stuff like that. This is a good man, and please help him. But notice he sends some more afterwards. He says, Lord, don't trouble yourself. Because it occurred to me, you don't need to be here to heal my servant. Because I'm a man under authority. I got to do whatever, you know, Caesar tells me to do. My boss, you know, I got to do what he does. We all recognize that. But I've got people that I'm responsible for too, and when I tell them to go do something, they do it. I don't need to be there. If I tell somebody, go clean the armor, you know, I don't need to go down there to the armory and make sure it's getting done. I say, you know, Sergeant, go clean the armory, and it's done. I know it's going to be done. I move on. And he says, you're a man of authority. That's the point. He says, you're a man of authority. And all you've got to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. And that's when Jesus marveled. And he says, I have not found anyone in all of Israel, anyone among the Jewish people. I have not encountered anybody. And this includes Peter and John the Baptist and everybody else. I mean, this is without exception. He says, I haven't found anybody with this kind of faith. No, not in all of Israel. This is the kind of faith we need to have. Do you believe that Jesus can heal you of all your diseases? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's got to do it over a long period of time, or do you think he can do it instantly? Okay, he can do it instantly. Okay, if he doesn't do it instantly, then he's got something better in mind. That's the kind of thinking we need to have. Can Jesus heal you through the existing medical technology that's around? The answer is yes, of course he can. Yes. Okay. So there are reasons, and it's right for us to go. We're not Christian scientists in the sense that we reject all of that. But we remember who it is that's healing us. Okay? We're praying for the doctors. We're praying for the nurses. We're hoping that the surgery goes well. That kind of thing. But it's God. It's Jesus who will heal us. And we just need to remember that. Faith, family, vocation, community. We need to be all focused around Jesus Christ as the Lord. And he will bless us in all of these areas. So his faith is commended. Said all of that for this reason. He says this very, very curious thing in Matthew 11 and 12. He says, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about what is the kingdom that Jesus Christ came to establish, the kingdom that we're all trying to walk in. And he's talking about it, and it's not limited to the Jews. Okay? In fact, the Jews, we're going to find out, are going to largely miss out on it. And even to this day, they miss out on it. Okay? Their eyes have been blinded. Now, they will be restored at the end, but that's what that many shall be, the children of the kingdom, that is the Jewish people, are largely going to have their eyes blinded to all of this reality that Jesus is the Messiah. That's exactly how the world is today. Does anybody here know a Jewish person? Have you ever met one? Yeah, I have too. You know what? They are delightful people. They're all a little neurotic and crazy and funny, but they're wonderful people. I've got friends who are Jewish people and I love them. I genuinely do. They're funny to be around. They're talented. God has blessed them. But man, they just can't understand that Messiah has already come. Okay? They had one job and they blew it. Okay? I mean, that's a joke that I like to make. But someday their eyes will be open. Okay? But he says, many shall come from the east and the west. In other words, people who are not raised as Jews. That's like us. You know, we're goy. I mean, we're Gentiles. We're the nations. Many will come from the east and from the west. We're from the west. Who's in the east? Well, China, Japan, you know, Philippines. It's kind of neat. India. There's a lot of Christians over there. It's kind of neat, isn't it? Will come and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, let me explain that verse to you. Okay, that's what, because this is tying into our study of Malachi. This is really the study of what Jesus Christ came to do. It's really important that we understand that. He came to restore this messianic religion that was the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? That's why he came. That's what it says in Malachi chapters 4, verses 5 and 6. The reason that John the Baptist came was to introduce Jesus to the nation of Israel, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Now, in one sense, you might say, well, that's going to make, you know, our day-to-day lives better. He came to make the relationship between Jackson and David better. You know, the relationship between, Steve and, you know, his son's better. And that's true. But that's not really what we're talking about. You see, and I'm not jumping ahead of myself. I'm trying to tie this together so you'll understand it. Jesus said this for some weird reason. He commends the faith of this Gentile. And then he says that there's going to be a lot of Gentiles who are going to come into the kingdom. Not just this one, but this is the kind of thing. And they're going to come in and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. They're in heaven. I know that. Okay. But he's not talking about the future, which is going to happen. But we're part of the kingdom now. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They're alive. Right? That's what Jesus said to the unbelieving Sadducees, right? He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. They're in heaven. And in a strange way, we're part of this organic church, all of God's people, some of which who haven't been born yet, some of which who are alive now on the earth, and some of which are in heaven, you see? But it's one body. It's the church of the firstborn. It's our community. It's part of what we're a part of. And many are going to come and be a part of this. You see, you know, in the days that Jesus came, and I'm not trying to, be too critical, because we would have done the same thing. But the religion was such a waste of time. They had made it so mechanical. Every little thing you had to do, if you want to please God, you've got to not work on the Sabbath. Fine. Okay. But, you know, you've got to do this and you've got to do that and you don't do this and you don't do that. And Jesus challenged all of that, not to tear down the law, but to tear down their misapplication of the law. Because the real purpose of the law of Moses that God gave, the Ten Commandments, there's a moral thing there. That's just simply an expression of who God is and how we should be. I mean, God doesn't have to tell us, don't commit murder, for us to know that murder is wrong. It's inherently wrong. Why do you know that murder is wrong? Because God's written it on your heart, because you're a part of this kingdom. Okay. It's good to put it out. It's good to lay it out for civil society. And that's what the purpose of the law was. But the law was never intended to get us closer to God. It was simply to lay out for us a structure and teach us about how God was going to get closer to us through his son, Jesus Christ. So when it says he was going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, he was going to restore messianic worship to the way it was in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worship God? They didn't go to church, did they? Yeah, they worshiped from the heart. They would pray. They would occasionally build an altar. You know, they'd dig a well and make an offering. You know, they would entreat the Lord. You know, they would pray to God. They would, you know, in other words, they, dare I say it, this is my whole point, their faith and their family and their vocation, they were all shepherds, okay? And their community, they got along great with the neighbors. Okay, they did. They got along fine with the people around them. Okay. That's the type of religion that God is instituting through Jesus Christ. And that's why this church is so plain. That's why we just get together and sing and we have announcements, which is good, because we tell one another our prayer needs and stuff, and we pray together. And we preach for a little time. We spend a little bit of time talking. It may feel like a long time, but it's really not. No, I'm almost done. And that's what we did. because that's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. Okay. Now we meet on a regular time, and it makes sense for us to meet on Sunday mornings at 10:30 and so on, and I want us to continue doing that. But I want you to see that there's a great deal of difference between that and what most organized religion looks like. In the days of the Jews, it was all of this ceremony, and they had a temple and all of this. And a lot of God's children, even Christians, you know, big cathedrals or rock concerts or, you know, any number of things. Are those getting you closer to God? The answer is no. You know, in the book of 1 Kings, we read about a time when there was a prophet named Elijah. And God had sent a famine in the land for 3.5 years where it did not rain. And this was to try to awaken the people to God. This is what all the Old Testament is about. God's people wandering off and doing their own thing. And God, time and time again, calling them back. Look, I still love you. Repent. Turn back to me. Okay? Right? Bring the tithes into the storehouse and see if you can contain all of the blessings that I'll pour out to you from the windows of heaven. That's another Malachi verse. Okay? This is God's consistent message. But here, even Elijah the prophet, so great a prophet as Elijah, was discouraged, and he ran away at the threat of his own death and his discouragement. He said, Lord, I'm the only one alive left. Go ahead and just take my life. I'm at the end of despair. And that's what Satan wants you to do, is to despair. This is the whole point of this, right? But notice what God did. God said, Elijah, he was hiding in a cave, and he said, step outside. And God sent a great wind, like a big tornado. I mean, it was this howling loud wind. And it says the voice of God was not in that tornado. And then he sent a great earthquake, and all the mountains rumbled, you know, and things fell into the, you know, down the, it was terrifying. But God's voice wasn't in that. And then he sent a fire. And I don't know what that might have looked like, but I mean, it was just a conflagration. It was horrible. But God's voice was not in it. But then God spoke to him softly. You know, and once again, he said, Elijah, why are you here? What are you doing? You know, why are you running away? What's going on? God is not found in the big, great productions. How many millions of God's people today, their concept of going to church is going to a rock concert. You know, they show up in this great arena, and there's fog, and there's lights, and there's all this great entertainment. I'm sure the music's beautiful, and I'm glad that they're singing about Jesus, but God's Spirit is not in that. Okay? They're going to be because they want to entertain their flesh. Okay? Well, you can do that the rest of the week. You not get enough entertainment? Okay? I'm not talking to you guys so much. But this is the way God's talking about. The Jews were going to miss out because to them religion was this big show. It was this big thing. And as long as you went to the temple and you did all of this, and Jesus is saying, no, this is what real religion is. This man is in the kingdom. This man, the centurion, okay? And so there's a lot more. I mean, you can look at other aspects of this, but this is why Jesus is saying this. It's a very simple, I mean, God's worship. People might say, surely you crazy people who meet down there at such and such location here, you can't be worshiping the God of the universe. God, it can't be that simple, right? Have you ever heard, anybody ever said that to you? It can't be that simple. But it is that simple. Because God said, I don't care. If you're going to make a sacrifice to me, just do it on a pile of dirt. You know, don't build a temple. Just because what matters is your heart toward me. Don't build a big altar. Don't make a big show of things because that gets in the way. It gets in the way. And my closing points are this, and this is tied. I'm going to try to tie on. I want you to look at everything in your life that you're doing or not doing. And I want you to weigh them against those four factors. This is my New Year's encouragement. You know, it's time for resolutions. It's not a bad thing to do. Take stock. And if there's something that occupies your time and your mind and your energy, fine. But make sure that it's furthering one of those four areas. Okay? Let me give you an example. I have largely given up. I've told you guys this before. I am largely given up college football. Now, college football's fun, and I enjoyed, you know, rooting for it, and it's got a lot of fun. But I'm learning that it's just a bunch of nonsense. I mean, it's just a bunch of wasted time. It's a bunch of good kids. I want them to all get along and have fun. But it's becoming a business. It's becoming corrupted with the world. All the woke-ism culture is impermeating it and all of this. And you know what? They can have it. it doesn't, you know, if I spend my Saturday watching college football, it, you know, maybe if I'm doing it with my family, maybe I'm, but you see what I'm saying? There's nothing wrong with college football, but if it doesn't enhance those areas, then don't put so much emphasis on it. Get rid of it, or at least don't care about it. But there's other things that you might be doing that do enhance these areas. Faith, family, community, and vocation. You know, maybe you should take up painting. You know, if you enjoy painting or you enjoy, you know, knitting or something, and you've got a talent to it, you want to make blankets for your family and your friends, well, why not put some time into that? That'd be a good thing to do, right? You see what I'm saying? I mean, if you'll weigh it against this framework, whatever it is that you do, okay, there's got to be a balance to your life. But think of it in terms of those four things. If what you're doing or what you're thinking about, what you're reading about, how you're spending your time, the things that you're interested in. I mean, I used to be halfway interested in politics. I don't care anymore. It's all nonsense. It doesn't impact these four areas of my life. It really doesn't. It doesn't help my faith. It doesn't help my family. You know, it doesn't help my friends. It doesn't help my vocation, my community, my use of my talents. So why would I do it? That's what I'm starting to do. And I want you guys to do that as well. Okay. And think about all the people in the Bible, and especially the people who are commended, like this centurion, and kind of think about what was it about their life that Jesus was pleased with. Okay? And why don't we try to do the same thing? Right? Well, I've enjoyed talking with you all very much. I want to thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you as we go through 2021. I'm actually very excited about this coming year. Really, really am. But who knows what's going to happen? The Lord. And we know who's going to guide us and be with us this coming year. So God bless you all. Love you.